Some of your folks that have other views, the next time you're here, please let me know, because we want to have your guitar and your music, and we want to have you share that ministry with us, okay? So, all right. I'm going to have you turn to Titus chapter 3. And I'm going to share some thoughts with you from this passage on the subject of regeneration. We're talking about a number of things concerning the cross. If we had a cross up here on the platform, we would have several topics on that cross, all the way from substitution to justification to redemption. And now to regeneration. And because as we take a look at the cross, what it did for us, there are a number of things that we must consider from Scripture. As Jesus died on the cross, it was a multifaceted work. God took care of things that related to Him, propitiation. God took care of things that related to sin, redemption. God took care of things that related to our sin nature, substitution. And God takes care of things that relate to the new life we must live, regeneration. I'd like to focus on that. And the fact that God put His Son into the world to die for our sins brings the realization that salvation, what Jesus did on the cross for us, can never be accomplished by ourselves. We cannot do it. It's not possible. If we could in any way accomplish our salvation, then Jesus' death on the cross was basically irrelevant and futile. But in Titus, we come to this book and we see in the middle of it a thought that is germinating that is extrapolated all throughout the rest of the apostles' teaching. But before I get to that, I want to set up a context for you. Because actually, I don't know if you've read the book of Titus recently or studied it in your doctoral program. Ed's going to be getting his doctorate soon. By the way, he's on the other end of the program and graduating, so we thank the Lord for that. But as you think about the book of Titus, not read it recently, you ought to. It's a book of good deeds. Now, let me preface that by telling you that you can also do bad deeds. If you look at chapter 1, verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, that is, people who are not saved, but their deeds deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In other words, they have deeds that are disconnected from life with God. They do good things, but God's not a part of it. There's no new life in them that generates or engenders these good deeds. And these good deeds are maybe motivated by selfish ambition, or they might be deeds that are inconsistent, or they might be deeds that are just generated out of their own flesh. God's not a part of any of it. The writer says, that's not true of you. You're saved. You're born again. So, as a result of that, you ought to demonstrate some good deeds, and here's what he says. I think I put that up here. Oh, went too far. Titus is about your good deeds. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Be zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1. Be ready for every good deed. Chapter 3, verse 8. Be careful to engage in good deeds. Those that are good and profitable for men. But then he says, shun foolish ones. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that may not be unfruitful. Good deeds. Did you know that God wants you to do good deeds? He wants you to be on the cutting edge of finding ways in which you can do good works, good deeds, as they're described in the book of Titus. Not just general stuff, but specific stuff. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 7, the example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You're going to make a good case for what you believe? Don't do it by browbeating people. Just make your good case. Be sensible. Dignify. Perform a good deed. And I'm trying to go. That's really not the point of my message. I'm setting the context for it. But demonstrate your salvation by your good deeds. That seems to be a core message in the book of Titus. He's interested in Christians walking their talk, but they have a talk that can walk. Now, with all of that said, we come to chapter 3, verse 5, and we have this interesting thought. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to mercy, by the washing of regeneration, there is that word, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom, by the way, verse 6, he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then, in verse 7, we've been justified then by his grace. We might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's a lot in those three verses to unpackage. But in the context, let me say this. The writer is letting us know that while we should demonstrate our salvation by good works, never forget that you're not saved by your good works. Right? You're regenerated, you're given new life, not because of your good deeds. And in case anybody misses the point, he stops in the middle of this book about good deeds and pops this thought right in the center of his argument. I perform good deeds as a demonstration, as an outcome, naturally, of my faith, but I'm not saved by them. So, let me talk about regeneration for a moment. This new life, I'm going to define it and explain it as we go through chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. But basically, these verses explain to us the natural outcome of what it means to be saved, to be regenerated. And I'd like to make a number of points. One of the points I'd like to make from this verse, these verses, is that regeneration is not by our human effort. Now, why do I say that? We'll look at verse 5. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So whether you do religious or non-religious deeds, whether you do social deeds, or whether they include sacraments, water baptism, the Eucharist, self-denial, observation of religious days, the emphasis here is that it is what God has done for us, not what we have done. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. It sounds like Ephesians 2:8-9, doesn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's an amazing consistency of teaching in the apostles' teaching. Interesting that I can't go to Romans to contradict Paul and Titus. I can't go to James to contradict John and 3 John. There's this amazing congruency all throughout the apostles' teaching. And again, he says here, regeneration, that new life we get in Christ, is not by human effort. Why does the New Testament keep beating this drum? We talked about this 2 or 3 times in this series. It's because the tendency will be to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, to somehow make myself presentable to God. We do that in life. We're always making ourselves presentable. Randy first had an interview, or is going to be having an interview, or has had. He will be. He might be. But anybody who can have an interview for a job, he's going to make himself presentable. Amy's going to make herself presentable. She'll interview next week. We get married. Tucker was at a wedding. Everybody was presentable. You're here this morning. You don't look like a bunch of slobs. You're presentable. We tend to think that we have to do that with God. to clean ourselves up, take a bath and all, and do some good deeds, scrub myself, and maybe when it's all said and done, the balance is away in my favor. And that's the tendency of the human soul. And the writer wants us to know, listen, it isn't going to work. You're not saved on the basis of deeds, which you've done, even righteous ones. You may actually do deeds that are consistent with what the apostle says we should do. They're actually deeds that exemplify righteousness, but they're not going to deliver you. Here's the reason why. Goodness doesn't get you into heaven. Holiness does. That's the reason. Nobody can do anything that's good enough to measure up. You need to be holy. You must be given new life. So regeneration is not by human work. Secondly, he tells us that regeneration is based on the mercy of God. Go back to the verse for a moment. But according to his mercy. Literally, it expresses a strong contrast. It's the word but there. But is a word of contrast. Understand, it's not a word but. According to his mercy. According to his mercy. It stresses the fact that my salvation was necessary because God had to be merciful to me. Notice it doesn't say grace here. He uses the word mercy. Because the writer wants you and me to understand that God needed to be merciful to us if we were going to be delivered. Why would he need to be merciful to us? Well, because we needed it. We were lost. We needed compassion. Mercy stresses the idea that God had to have pity upon us because of our sad condition that we cannot remedy. Now, we don't like to talk about it, but we are sinners, totally helpless to deal with our sinfulness. I know that word's out of vogue in the church today. Life is hard and people suffer. We don't want to talk about sin. But the fact is, we were in a pitiable condition from God's point of view. And so God worked in us in such a way that it was a merciful work. He worked in spite of us within us. And he had mercy upon us. He didn't give to us what we deserved to have. Instead, he chose to be merciful. And on the basis of his mercy, we've been regenerated. In other words, we've been given new life. We have a brand new condition. We have a brand new situation in which we find ourselves because God took mercy upon us. I am so glad that my God is merciful. Now, mercy is not an attribute. It is an attribute. It's not basically the essence of God's character. God is holy. God is just. God is omnipotent. Those are all essential characteristics of the nature of God. Mercy is a work of God. In other words, God can be merciful and gracious to us and good to us because of his essential nature. So when I say God is merciful, I'm expressing a work that my God does. When I talk about holy, I'm talking about the character that God is. But because he is holy and just, he can be merciful to me. In other words, I can never say to God, your mercy, and you've been merciful to me, so you're unjust. God never violates his character in order to do his work. He's always consistent with who he is, never violates his nature, otherwise he'd be less than who he is, and he'd be not worthy of our worship. But because he's always consistent with his character, he can be merciful to us and never violate his justice. He can be gracious to us and never violate his sovereignty. So, his essential nature governs the work he does. And because his nature is what it is, he can be merciful. I don't have an autocratic, browbeaten God. I have a God who's merciful because his essential nature is intact. And through his nature, he can express his mercy without violating who he truly is. We have a wonderful God. I don't have a God like Islam. I have a God in the Bible who can be merciful. And because of his mercy, in my totally helpless condition, he didn't take his heel and stop me into the ground. He didn't take his thumb and said, get up. Instead, he chose to be merciful. He gave to me what I did not deserve. He regenerated me. He gave me new life. Thirdly, we learn from this passage that regeneration is an accomplished fact. Why do I say that? Because of a phrase in verse 5 that says, he saved us, or he delivered us. Now, in this context, this word saved is spiritual. The word he saved us means it's a done deal. It's accomplished once and for all. It's a point of fact in history. So in view of the clear teaching of the New Testament, it points to the accomplished fact that God has done everything that needed to be done through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that act, by contrast, by the way, to the Old Testament sacrifices, which we talked about last week or a couple weeks ago, in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, the death of Christ is never to be repeated. Everything that was essential happened when Jesus died. It was finished. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, that meant that everything that needed to be done to save me was done. But Jesus did it. I didn't do it. It's an accomplished fact once and for all. So I don't lose it. I don't have to get saved all over again. Jesus doesn't have to die for me again as I take a sacrament. Already, when we share communion, Jesus isn't dying again. We're memorializing the death that he died. We die, and then there's judgment. Jesus died once for all. Fourthly, the means of our regeneration in this verse is rebirth and renewal. It's not working legalism. It's rebirth and renewal. Now, why do I say that? Well, take a look at the verse. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration, rebirth, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, renewal. Now, what in the world is this all about? Because really, this is the heart of the issue. Let me talk about rebirth for a moment. He says, by the washing of regeneration, the word washing there in the context, I would take it to be referring to spiritual washing. He's been talking about salvation all along. People see the word washing or water, and they want to immediately think water baptism. But if you bring that into the text, it's a totally foreign idea. He's talking about something spiritual. He's been talking about salvation. He's been talking about what God does on our behalf when Jesus died on the cross. So this is a spiritual washing that he is referring to. So if we need to be washed, it's because we're filthy. Why are we filthy? Because we have sin. You see? We're sinful. So Jesus died on the cross and part of that death and gave us then the right, when we became saved, to be washed, to be cleansed, and to be given a new life. Did you know that the moment you believe, you were given new life? Do you know that it's possible, according to 1 John, that if you live 24 hours a day in accordance to your new life, would you ever sin? If you lived really, truly, in your new nature, in the new life you have, John says, in his argument, that you can live a sinless life. Why? Because if you live in your new life, this new life is given by God. You can't sin in the realm of your new life. Now, obviously, we know it's not possible because we still have our old life. So, Ephesians, he tells us we have this struggle going on inside of us. But if you could live according to your new life 24 hours a day, you could live a sinless life because that's the new life God's given you in Christ. So, the writer says you've been washed. When you believe, one of the things that happened is God washed you from the filth of your sinfulness and gave you new life. Not of works, something God does within us that he does alone to give us a brand new quality of life. And so when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, he said, listen, if you would take of the life that I give you, springs of living water will come forth out of your life. What is it? It's that new quality of life that you'll be able to live because of the new life that's been transplanted in you when you trusted Christ. It happened because of this washing of regeneration. So what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. It's like this. It's Genesis 1:26 all over again. God breathing in us the breath of life. Except it's a new spiritual life. You see, it's not the old nature that I have that God alters. It's not the old nature that I was born with that God reforms or that God reinvigorates. But it's a new birth. It's a new birth from above. So when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you gotta be born again. Nicodemus, you know, he's thinking like we would think. You know, how in the world am I going to sit back in my mother's womb? I'm a mature adult. No, I'm talking about something completely different. You need to be born again spiritually. You need to be rebirthed. And God will give you new life. So there's been a rebirth, and then there's a renewal, he says. Excuse me, the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And the idea simply is this. All of this transfer within my life is done by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that does the washing and gives me the new life. And he comes to indwell me that he might empower this new life that I now possess so I can live according to it. Because I can't do it in my flesh. But I can do it by means of the Holy Spirit. And so he brings this actual renewal into my life through this spiritual cleansing so that now I have the ability to be a brand new person. Has anybody ever said to you, or you said to somebody else, you know, you're not the same person you used to be? There's something going on. And what that something is that's going on is the new life within you is beginning to germinate, and the Spirit of God is convicting you so that you can live consistent with it and empowering you to walk according to the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now our problem with sin is because we choose to live by the flesh instead of by means of our new life in Christ. My point here is not to talk to us about how to do that because that's sanctification. My point this morning is to simply let you and me know that we have a new life. And we can live according to that new life because it is connected to the Holy Spirit who empowers us as we obey the Word of God to become new people. Brand new people. We have a new perspective. We have a new paradigm. Things are changed. We're born from above. I have a whole new way of looking at life. I now see life from God's point of view, and the Holy Spirit empowers me with the new life I now possess to actually live it out. He's not restored my old nature. That's going to be put in the grave and eradicated. But I have a new life, and I possess it right now. And it's renewing me, giving me a new quality of life. It's that thing called sanctification. The Holy Spirit takes the new life and begins to change us. Now, yesterday, my son Guthrie came in to my study. And late at night, he's a tender little fella. He's like a tender shoot, you know, he's one of those skinny little shoes you can just step on and squash if you wanted to, but he's got this tender spirit. And he sits in my study and he says, Dad, why do things have to be over? You know what I mean? And I'm like, oh no. It's one of those moments, you see, when you're raising kids, they're little, they're on your schedule. You know, give them a bath, put the diaper on, put him in bed, give him a bottle, say goodnight, shut the door if they scream, that's too bad, they're on your schedule. When they become teenagers, you're on their schedule. So what am I to do? Put his diaper on, send him to Betty Bye? No.
So I sit down and say, Simon, what's this all about, Alfie? And he says, well, we had a great week, you know, with the family for 3 days, and it's already over. Why do things have to be over? So, you know, I pulled out my theological, systematic theology of Schaefer, and I opened up and talked about original sin and the curse. No, I didn't really. I said, son, you know, I feel for you, because when I was a little kid, I remember us going to Cedar Point as a family, and I'd come home and lay in bed and cry. I had a great day, but now it's over. I've been waiting for it for so long, and now it's gone. Oh, you know, and then the next thing would come is get to go to Grandma and Grandpa, Mama, Blanche, and Papa's for the weekend. Waiting for that all week, go there. I come home Sunday night, crying in bed because it's over. But I knew what he was dealing with. So, I don't know what led me to do this, but I opened up my file drawer and I took out a file folder of old letters and stuff that I had. And I said, son, you know, I understand how you feel. I said, look at it this way. Thank God for the week you just had. You know, you're full of good memories, you're with family, everything's wonderful. And yes, it's over, but take the idea of thanking God that you have a good family and good memories you can take with you. Yeah, it's sad and it's over. Don't ignore that. But thank the Lord that you have that to take with you. And then you look to the next set of memories where you can build an opportunity where you can build new memories and take those with you. And over time, collectively, build a spirit of thanksgiving to God. While you have the sadness that things have to be over, you know, your grandpa's in heaven. You never, you won't see him again this side of heaven. It's over. But you have memories. Thank God for the relationship you had with him. And, you know, so I'm kind of digging in and he's kind of listening. And I pulled out this letter. And it was, I sat it there and I started looking at it. I haven't seen this since probably, I don't know, I stuffed it in this folder in 1976, probably the last time I saw it. And it was from Mary Rand. Mary Rand went to college with me, Detroit Bible College. And it was dated December 13th, 1976. And I started looking at it, and I said, you know, Guthrie, let me read this to you. I haven't read this, so let's read it together, because I think it might apply. So I started reading through it, and I had spoken in chapel, apparently, that day. I spoke on my favorite subject, Elijah. And she wrote in this note, Jerry, I noticed today that you're a different person. When you first came to Detroit Bible College in 1973, you were something, she said, like a rascal. I don't know why you were even here. Many people didn't know why you were here. And by the way, I was dismissed out of college a year and a half later because of academics. I had a 1.2 GPA after the first year and a half. And all my friends knew about this. I was embarrassed and ashamed. That happened in December of 74. Here it is, December of 76, 2 years later. I've just spoken in chapel and she writes, I've seen this change. You're a different person. And I said, son, you know, that's what it's all about. It's about learning from stuff, taking memories with you, looking back upon your life, and accumulating over a period of time a perspective with God included that changes your future. And I said, God wants you to enjoy your life. There's going to be bad moments, and there's going to be good times. Collectively, together, take that with you in thanksgiving to God and resolve to enjoy what He's given you and to do better in the future with God's help. Now, that little letter that I read reminds me of this idea of renewing. What happens within us is that God transforms us over time because we have a new life. He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment like He did with me when I got dismissed from college. And He's able to work within us a new life. You are not the person today that you were last month. At least I hope you're not. And because of this new life that's germinating within us, the Holy Spirit of God is able to turn us into new people. New kids. New adults. Who move on with life with a degree of sadness, because life is sad in one sense, because we do miss, we have emotions, but also with a sense of hope, because we know where we're going, and we can move forward. And that's what the writer says in verses 6 and 7, which I'm not going to elaborate on because we're out of time. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So I said to myself last night, when it's all said and done, keep your eyes focused on eternal life in Christ. That's what it's all about. Good and the bad are going to come. You're going to have memories. You're going to miss people. Things are going to come and go. New opportunities are going to come your way. But remember the eternal life of Christ. That's your hope. That's what keeps you going in the midst of the tears, in the midst of loss. Now, let me tie this up with a couple of thoughts, and I'm going to move forward here to talk about three things to walk away with. First of all, regeneration is the instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's neither gradual nor continuous. It's instantaneous. The moment you believe, God gave you new life. The Holy Spirit came to indwell you that he might empower you to live according to that new life. So it's not about pulling up my little bootstraps and trying to straighten out my old life. Not trying to somehow feed my old nature and submitting it. It's living according to my new nature. This new life I have, it's living in sync with that in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's instantaneous. Secondly, regeneration is simultaneous with faith. Neither preceding faith nor following it. You get this new life when you believe. There are people that want to try to, you know, prioritize when all these things happen. Now think about it. My Reformed friends want to tell me that we are regenerated and then we believe. In other words, we're given new life and then we believe. And the reason why they teach it is because they would say that we cannot believe. You know, we're sinners. We're dead in our righteousness. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. So we have a complete inability to express faith in what God has given. So what God does is, he regenerates me, he gives me new life, and then he gives me the faith to accept it. Because I have nothing to do with it. And I would say no. Regeneration is simultaneous with faith. The Bible teaches us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be what? You'll be saved. So I don't choose to prioritize it. I simply say to people, Jesus died for your sin and rose again from the dead. Will you believe that? And when they believe, they're regenerated. They're given new life and the capacity to live for God as a down payment for the eternal life. And thirdly, I would suggest this. The Holy Spirit, that's what HF is God's down payment of our new life that we will have forever. So significant, by the way, that the Trinity imparts it to us. Did you catch that in these verses? Notice in verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, God is our Savior, he is the one who is the master architect of the plan of salvation, that's God our Father. And then it says he saved us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a role in our salvation, which he poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saw that it was so significant that this plan of salvation be put together and that we be given new life, that all three of them were involved in it. All three of them. Just like they were in creation. Just like they will be in judgment. Just as they are in our sanctification. Just as they are in our prayer life. I pray to the Father because of what the Son has done and the power of the Holy Spirit who enables me to pray and makes my utterances acceptable. And the Holy Spirit that I now have, who's given me new life, is God's down payment of the eternal life that awaits me. Praise God. Regeneration. God imparts to us new life in Christ. Well, I hope that you walk away with a greater appreciation of this passage. But remember, It's parked in the midst of this argument about good deeds. Good deeds should be the outcome of this new life, but good deeds do not impart the new life.
And he wanted to make that clear in the midst of this argument for us, so that we can walk away with that understanding.
All right, why don't we stand? Let's stand together. You probably want to stand up. And next week we're going to move to the second to last phase of what the cross did for us as we talk about imputation of the righteousness that's been imputed to us, transferred to us, Jesus' righteousness.
Amen.
And we'll talk about that. Our Father in heaven, you're taking care of every detail possible. There are absolutely no loopholes whatsoever in salvation. There's no disclaimers. You've done what you've done, and it's been completely, fully done. It's finished. As your Son said on the cross. The plan of salvation that you and the Son and the Holy Spirit put together and executed is complete and final. And you impart to us a new life that we can walk, a realm that we can walk within and now fulfill the lust of our flesh. Thank you for the new life you've imparted to us in the Lord Jesus. And we look forward to living completely in the realm of this new life forever. Thank you for the down payment in the person of your Holy Spirit as your guarantee of that new life that we will have forever. Thank you that we can enjoy it now if we choose to walk that way. We offer our thanksgiving to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. No need to rush off.